There's a church in Arizona. It's called Almighty God Community Church. And pastor of that church was on a Saturday night working on his sermon for the following morning. We affectionately refer to those as Saturday night specials. But anyway, he was getting late in the evening. I think it was about 10:30 at night. And he thought that I'd call his wife, you know, let her know everything is okay. He's going to be wrapping it up pretty soon, heading home. And so he called home, and there was no answer. And he thought, well, that's odd. And waited a little bit, and then thought, well, maybe I dialed the wrong number. And called back, and this time she answered, and he really didn't think a whole lot more of it, and finished things up and went home. The next day when he went to church, the phone rang at the church. And when he answered it, this guy on the other end of the line said, "Why did you call me last night?" And putting two and two together, he tried to explain the story. The guy said, "No, you got to understand." He said, I was in my house. I had a loaded gun. I was ready to take my life. And he said, I said to God, "You give me one reason why I shouldn't end my life." And he said, the phone rang, I looked at the caller ID, and it said, "Almighty God." True story. Now, it's really easy to think that we're alone, that our life doesn't really matter, that if we just somehow faded away, disappeared, that nobody would really miss us. And there's, sadly, in the world, there's some truth to that. One of my favorite lines of a song we sang this morning about the gospel said that we were once strangers chasing selfish dreams, but now one. We are one through grace alone. And that one that we are, the body of Christ, even this body of Christ, this church, this family, we don't have this thing called the family all worked out perfectly either. The church is a whole bunch of sinners who are trying to get along, and as I've said to you in the past, the world has an idea of unity based on what we are against and always having an enemy that we have to oppose. Whereas in the body of Christ, what we have is actually a unity that is more than a surface unity. It's fundamentally a spiritual unity because we've been brought together in Christ. Now, we don't yet fully experience all of the benefits of that unity. We will. We will one day. But we are now. We have the opportunity to give to one another a taste of what that is going to be like. I say all of that because we are in the section of Romans beginning in chapter 12, verse 1 through the, really chapter 15, verse 13, it's this whole section where Paul is dealing with, here's what the gospel looks like in your life. And he's not saying that here's all the things that you have to do in order to be a good person, in order for things to go well for you. No, he is saying that when you come to faith in Christ and you are born out of darkness into light, out of the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of Christ, and you become part of the body of Christ, there's a whole orientation about you that changes. Rather than just living for yourself and using relationships around you in order to get what you want, we, chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, we recognize that, whoa, I'm part of a body. I'm a member in this body. There's a, just like a member of your body has members. It has fingers. It has toes. It has eyes and ears. No, you are a part of the body. You have a responsibility and an opportunity to be part of and to function with something that is so much bigger than you. And then he goes on, beginning in verse 9, to unpack what characterizes life as believers within the body. He does that in verses 9 through 16. He talks about how the gospel changes the way in which you look at people who are even against you. He even says, verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And we read those things and we think, who does that? Well, go back with me to this morning. Who does that? It's Christ. And that's why he says, follow me. And he puts us into these situations in which sometimes we are tempted to think, whoa, 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 God, I don't need this right now. Why is this going on? Why is this person doing this to me? And oftentimes it's an opportunity that he gives to us to put him on display. I've often said, anybody can be happy on a cruise. If you go on a cruise where they feed you 24 hours a day, okay, and where you are able to have, anything that you want at all hours, and if you're on that cruise and you're smiling, Chris, no one's going to walk up to you and go, "What is so different about your life?" Anybody, it doesn't take a whole lot of grace to be happy on a cruise. Now, I'm sure that there are some people who have figured out how to be miserable on a cruise because they're just miserable people. But when the bottom has fallen out of your life, and you have rest, when tragedy has come to your home, and you have peace, when somebody at work is just, just a against you and others see it, and you don't play the game and respond, that's when people say, "You're different." And we have to be careful that we don't view Christianity as a means to get a life on a cruise. That's how it's often presented. Follow Jesus, you'll get all this. That's not the point. Especially when Christ said, if you're going to follow me, pick up your cross. It's a big difference between a cross and a cruise. Pick up your cross. Be willing to die. Be willing to just give it up and lay it down for me. And so this whole final section of Romans, it's just really unpacking that. What does that look like in this world? What does it look like in relationship to the government? I'm going to go into a little bit more detail on that starting in 2 weeks. I'm going to do a series on Sunday nights here on what does the Bible have to say about politics. I think you might be rather surprised as to how much the Scriptures have to say about politics and help us develop really a biblical worldview about these matters. And so I'm not going to go into a great bit of detail, particularly from chapter 13, verse 1 through verse 7. But there's a great segue that Paul gives here, beginning in verse 7, when he says, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And then he says, owe no man anything except to love each other. It's like, okay, speaking of owing each other something, here's what you owe. You owe love. And then he goes on to say, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, you shall not, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And it's really a great summary of the whole law, because when you think about it, adultery is such an unloving thing to do on so many levels. Murder, stealing, coveting. Besides this, verse 11, you know the time, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believe. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us walk, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Before we get into chapter 14, I want to summarize this by telling you a story of how that text has impacted, even to this day, our lives. There was a boy who was born and given the name Aurelius. It was a name that he rarely used. His dad was an unbeliever. His mother was a very devout believer. And he was born into a privileged home. His parents had high expectations of him, although their goals were different. His mother's name was Monica. She desperately wanted him to be a follower of Christ. His dad just wanted him to be well-educated, well-respected, financially successful, didn't really care about the spiritual part. His dad was willing to pay good money for his son to receive a, a fine education, and he did. He traveled. He got to see so many things, experience a lot of things. But with that, he really became involved in a life of debauchery. Early on, this young man was educated in cities that we would call party towns. And he learned how to party with the best of them. He knew how to sleep around, but he eventually became attracted to one girl who moved in with him and who eventually bore him a son. He didn't marry her because he thought if he got married at that point that would become an obstacle to his career. His mother, as you might well imagine, did not care for this situation at all. But there was at least one benefit to this live-in girl. He was at least faithful to her, and he wasn't sleeping around like he used to. Well, because of his mother, Aurelius had a background in some of the Bible. He knew enough to know that his life was rather sinful. He knew that some of his appetites, essentially speaking, were very strong, and he was at times very uneasy about that, had a conscience that would weigh upon him, but he was not willing to consider the Bible at all. In fact, he thought that the Bible was intellectually inferior to the other things that he was studying, but his mind was restless. He was attracted to a particular religious group that prided itself on being rational, and they said that they had a high reverence for Jesus Christ, and so that rationalistic part of him was fed by his association with them, and it fed his intellectual pride, while the religious tone of the group enabled him to speak in somewhat lofty terms, particularly about his mother's religion. But as time went on, Aurelius began to see that what these people were saying, it had no real impact upon their life. And he also began to see some of the inner workings of the group and how that, you know, they were just driven by pride themselves. And there just wasn't anything that was really attractive that was there. Instead of really being full of sound and intellectually sound people, many of the followers of the group were basically used by the leaders of the group. And Aurelius began to see some of the more inconsistencies with their teachings. In fact, he had a meeting with one of the main leaders of this group, and the meeting ended up being a total disaster. The leader was completely unable to articulate any good responses to the demanding questions that Aurelius would set forth, but now he was in a bind. He liked this religion because it gave him some spiritual comfort, gave him some lame excuse for his sin that it was temporarily relieving his tortured mind, but it couldn't stand up under the intellectual scrutiny that he demanded. It was about this time his career was really taking off. He was given an opportunity to teach in one of the world centers for commerce and culture, which at that time was the city of Rome. When Aurelius came to Rome, he was in a very vulnerable position. He was searching. His personal life was still unsettled, and now he was moved from anything that he had known, and he was in a popular city, and for a time Aurelius was influenced by a group of people who were followers of Plato. Plato, if you remember maybe from school, taught that the body is the prison house of the soul. It's Plato that taught that your soul is essentially pure, but that your body is what is corrupted. And so that at death, finally, the soul is freed. That whole idea that we refer to as Platonic dualism, that there you get the body and the soul that are separate from each other, has often influenced different aspects of Christianity even. Some of you have come from a Roman Catholic background that's heavily influenced by Platonic dualism, because the idea is if you punish the body, it purifies the soul. That's what Lent is built on to some degree. With deprive yourself of something, withhold something that will somehow make you a purer person. A lot of that stuff goes back to the Plato, actually. Appetites govern the body. It's the soul that's holy and clean. The body has to be punished. It has to be disciplined. It has to be tortured. It has to be trained. It has to be controlled. Aurelius was influenced a lot by of that, but there in Rome, he found no gospel, no peace. He ended up moving to the city of Milan, where he was given the position as a professor of rhetoric at the University of Milan. And immediately, he was still somewhat of a young man. He found himself in the middle of high society life, and he was now in the circles of some of Italy's most noble families, which Aurelius thought, this is the crowning moment of my life. And he brought his mother to live with him, since his father by this time had died. Some of his closest friends moved to the city to live near him. And if Aurelius was going to be a respected and noble man, he needed to marry somebody who was respected and noble as well. And his mistress, she didn't measure up. She didn't cut the grade. And so he agreed, in the pressures of society, to send her away. The woman he had lived with for 14 years. But he kept his son because he was a good-looking boy. And the boy had become popular in his own right. Marriage was set up for Aurelius. But because the girl that was now arranged to be married to Aurelius, they discovered was not old enough to get married, the wedding was postponed for 2 years. And so Aurelius went out and got another mistress. Even though he had educationally and vocationally just about everything that he wanted, even though he was a celebrated master at rhetorical skills, his personal life was a train wreck. What he had done to these three women, plus his son, compounded the guilt of all of his life that just seemed to heap up against him. While Aurelius was in Milan, there was a pastor there. His name was Ambrose. And Aurelius thought that Christianity was a rather non-intellectual pursuit. But he had heard of Ambrose's reputation. And so Aurelius would go and listen to him preach from time to time. And he found that Ambrose was anything but intellectually shallow. Aurelius, as a teacher of rhetoric, enjoyed hearing Ambrose speak. And he loved to analyze how he spoke and why he thought it was so effective. But in observing Ambrose's style, Aurelius was being confronted with the pure gospel. The battle of his soul was now being waged with a great intensity. One of his friends was named Alypius. And one time, Aurelius said to Alypius, "What is wrong with us? The unlearned start up and they take heaven, but we with our learning, our wanting heart, all we do is we wallow in flesh and blood. Because others have preceded us, are we ashamed to follow and not rather ashamed at not following? Aurelius knew that he was a sinner and it tormented him. He also now knew the gospel and yet was reluctant to believe. Well, one day he was at a friend's estate there in Milan. Aurelius was with Alypius and they were in a garden and they were reading the Bible. Aurelius was so upset over his own lack of personal control of the appetites of his body that he went to a corner of the garden where he could just vent his emotions, where Alypius would not see his tears. And in his own words, he said, "I flung myself down. How? I know not, under a certain fig tree, giving free course to my tears. And not, indeed, in these words, yet to this effect spake I much unto thee. But thou, O Lord, how long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Oh, remember not against us former iniquities, for I felt that I was enthralled by them. Why not now? Why is there not this hour an end to my uncleanness?" And he was in the corner of this garden and he was just crying out to God. And while he was doing that, in the estate next to where he was, there were a couple children. And the kids were out playing. And they were just dancing around and they were singing a song. And in that song, it was a kid's song that they were singing, it had these words, "Take up and read, take up and read, take up and read." Aurelius went back over to where the Bible had been laid down and he picked it up. And he read those last two verses. That's what his eyes lighted upon. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Aurelius said, "No further would I read, nor did I need. For instantly, as the sentence ended, a light, as it were, of security just infused into my heart. All gloom of doubt vanished away." He's not known in history as Aurelius. He is known as Augustine. Augustine was converted to Christ at this point. He didn't stay in Milan. He ended up going to North Africa in order to become a serious student of Christ. The churches in those days were pretty void of leadership. There was a lot of mysticism in the churches. And they had become, in many cases, just theological free-for-alls. These were not good days for the church. Augustine attended church one day, and because he was learned, because he was articulate, the people literally took him by force, and they anointed him that day as the leader of the church. And we would look at that and go, "You got to be kidding me." But Augustine took the call seriously, and for the next 40 years, he served his people by pastoring and preaching. He never did marry. He served the church at large. To this day, he has served us by writing extensively about the influence of Platonic thought in the church. During the late 300s and early 400s, the church was under incredible assault from cults and heresies. And because of Augustine's background and experience, he was able to write abundantly about all of these issues. He was used by God to save the church from totally abandoning the gospel. Some of his most popular works are the Confessions, from which a lot of this work that I just shared with you was drawn from. on Christian doctrine, on the Holy Trinity, and a great work called The City of God. Augustine's warnings about the Platonic influences were eventually not heeded and were ignored by the church. And for the next basically 1,200 years, what was left of Christianity went into just an incredible period of darkness. But finally, there was a monk who became a priest, who was in the Augustinian school, who was also studying the book of Romans. And his conversion, as I shared with you several months ago, lit the torch of the Reformation that has blazed for the gospel ever since. And yet today, the church is facing, as she always has and always will until the return of Christ, some of the same challenges that Augustine wrote about and warned about. I thank God for Augustine's conversion, because the power of the Word and the providences of God just brought together to effect such a powerful change. When you read this text, I can't read this text without thinking of Augustine, just as I can't read Romans 1, 16 and 17 without thinking of Martin Luther. Verse 13 here speaks about what his life had been, while verse 14 talks about what he became. But in all honesty, while that was the effect that these words had upon Augustine's life, these words are actually intended for believers. The text is a call to live a holy life. But what does that holy life look like? What does that life look like in relationship to others? I want you to look with me here in chapter 14. And I want you to look at verse number 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. None of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. We live in a culture that really tries to live in rebellion to that. Like some of you, I'm guessing, I have this little plastic thing in my car that has three buttons on it. And when I come down the street, I can push it, and my garage door goes up. I don't have to get out of my car. I can just drive in. Push a button, it goes back down. I don't have to get out and have conversation with people. I think the electric garage door opener has, I kind of think about these things from time to time, but I think it's had a huge impact upon just being a neighbor. We just don't get out. How many people live with things in their ears? When you have things in your ears, you get to, on your own little, you get to select your own little music. You don't have to listen to anything else that anybody listens to. You can have every little song your way. And everybody can stay in their own little world. You can have your own TV. You can have your own internet and what you want. Everybody can just be in their world. Being a church, the way we're called to be, really challenges that. But I got to confess to you, it's hard to help people think beyond themselves, because your world tells you that you should only have to associate with people who are like you. And I know that we do that naturally. If you have young children and you come into a church, what do? You're looking for other people that have young children. If you're older and you go into a church and the demographic is 30 years of age and under, you think, maybe I don't belong here. And then there's the whole racial issue. We tend to look for people who are like us. Now, here's what I am told. The assumption is that because I'm in leadership of a church, that I want the church to flourish. I want it to grow. And I'm told that because people they're attracted to other people who are like them. If you're going to get the church to grow, you have to organize people based upon, you know, what they like. So you find out what people like, or you find out, you know, what those demographics are, and you cater to that. So if you have people who want a certain style of music, have a service all for them. If you have people who want a certain formality to the service, a more high church kind of experience, have a service just for them. If you've got people, I mean, they just really, really love Southern gospel. Yeah? Like Chris. Have a service just for them. And they'll think, I'm that close to heaven. Yeah. And whatever is what people like, you know, just make it about them that way. That way they don't have to flex. They don't have to prefer anybody else. They're not challenged, but they're comfortable. And people will come to that. And you know what? That's true. It's very true. But it flies in the face of the text. In fact, what Paul is now dealing with from here to the end of the book, and we're going to start into it tonight and we'll finish it up next Sunday night, but he talks about, all right, what do you do when you have people who are part of the same body and they don't agree on non-essential issues? What do you do? And this is where the rubber meets the road for your theology. Who is going to reign supreme? Your preferences or the Word of God? What your the things that you enjoy, your comfort zone? I cannot put a question mark where God has put a period, and neither can I put a period where God has put a question mark. Not everything that you call a problem is what everybody else thinks is a problem. But here is the key. If God says it's a problem, it's a problem. If God says it's a flexible issue, then it's a flexible issue. So, let me read the text, and then let me ask you a couple questions. Verse 1, chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. All right. The church is having some kind of a fellowship, okay? And Marvel, you're in charge of the dinner, okay? All right. And now, if you're going to have a fellowship dinner, of course, one of the first things you have to, I mean, basically, there's two things. One, how many people are going to show up? And two, what's the menu? Okay. Now, if you have somebody who has dietary issues, you know, someone who says that they are a vegetarian, and you're trying to put the menu together, and you were thinking about having hot dogs or hamburgers, because they're pretty simple, but you've got somebody who's a vegetarian, aren't you tempted to go, oh, they messed up my menu. When somebody who is, as Paul was using that as an example, is someone who was weak in the faith because they thought that in their case, eating meat, and we have to understand the whole context of what that was about. The meat in those days was bought in the marketplace, and in the marketplace, before the people would sell the meat, they would offer it to the idols because they thought that that would help them do a little bit better job in the marketplace. And so some of the believers thought, oh my goodness, there is no way I'm touching that meat because it's been offered to an idol. It's defiled. And others would go, kidding me? There's a good deal on roast beef. I'm getting that. I don't care. It was idol schmeidel. It doesn't matter to me. I'm getting that roast beef. That's good stuff, baby. So, but if the person who says, no, I came out of that, you know, and all of that stuff, and if they if eating meat bothers them, and if they would walk into a church fellowship dinner and there was meat, the temptation would be, all right, why don't we have a church just for vegetarians? Okay? And all the meat lovers, we can have our own church. All the vegetarians, they can have their church. And everybody will be happy. Why didn't Paul come up with that solution for the church? Because the meat lovers need to learn something. And that is, that vegetarian, they are more important than meat. The vegetarian, they need to learn something. And that is, holiness is not determined by your diet. And if the two are never put together, then those beliefs never have the opportunity to be confronted. If we only hang out, even within the body of Christ, if we only hang out with people who look just like us and who have the same preferences that we do, we don't grow. Within the church, church is always faced with issues that are clear-cut issues in the Scripture and flexible issues. Imagine with me a sheet of paper with a line down the middle of it, and you have two columns. One column, it says clear-cut issue. On the other column, it says flexible issue. And I'm going to give you a list of topics. And you figure out, is that a clear-cut issue or is that a flexible issue? Okay? You don't have to answer out loud. Okay? Just think with me. Being a vegetarian. Worshiping on the Sabbath. Drinking wine. Drinking whiskey. Drinking Verner's. Eating meat on Fridays. Eating at Five Guys hamburgers. Smoking. Women wearing hats to church. Men wearing ties in church. Divorced deacons. Body piercing. Tattoos. Deity of Christ. Having sex outside of marriage. Putting your kids in a public school or a Christian school or a charter school or home school. Playing cards. Dancing. Interracial marriage. Homosexuality. Some of those are clear. Some of those are not. Next Sunday night, we're going to return to that list. Some of the issues that I mentioned, they're worth fighting about. Some of the issues are not hardly worth any discussion at all. But every one of those issues that I have mentioned has the potential, and in many cases has. We would say the church split over that. It really didn't split over that. It was how people responded to it. Now, what are the marks of a mature believer? One of the marks of a church that is maturing is, first of all, the ability to discern between what is a legitimate issue and what is a non-legitimate issue. And so the first issue that Paul is addressing here is we've got to recognize what really is a problem and what isn't. And then the second step is, well, how are we supposed to think about that? Do we just ignore it? Does the church just drop some kind of bomb on the thing? Really, what Romans 14 and 15 are about is, how do we go about resolving problems? Because problems come up in the church, especially with such a diverse group of people as we are. How do we do it? So, first of all, it's good to see from verse number 1, not everybody's just like you. As for the one who is weak in faith. All right, there's going to be some people that are weak in faith. And sometimes they're weak in faith about an area over here, and you may be weak in faith about an area over here. What Paul is saying is, look out for those whose faith is a bit fragile, who are hung up, who are tempted to make a big deal about a minor thing. Go easy on them. It's hard to do that. We can be impatient with that, especially if it's been something that you've worked through yourself. You just want other people just to believe just like you do on it. But remember, none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. If we're going to put Christ on display as a body, we've got to recognize there's other people that they don't see the issue quite like we do yet. Or maybe we don't see it quite like they do yet. Other people are not just like you. Also, we're going to see, you are not the judge. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him on the basis of what? Christ. And not on the basis of what he eats. Who are you, verse 4, to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. So, for example, verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another. While one esteems all days as being alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. That is a really, really important issue, because we should not just tell people, you just need to get over it, because you don't want a person to be put into a position where you're asking them basically to sin against their conscience. But throughout this, here's what we see, is that sanctification, the way in which you grow as a follower of Jesus Christ, it is not determined. Verse 5, it's not determined by special days. Some people in the early church were observing special days differently than others, particularly those, remember, as we remember the history of the Church of Rome, there was a huge Jewish-Gentile background. And some of the Jews, they had a very, very specific calendar in which days were held in as holy days, and there was a lot of cultural influence from that. A lot of this, I'm assuming, had to do with the Sabbath. Is Sunday the Sabbath? Anybody know what Sabbath means? Literally. What's the word mean? It actually is the word for seven. It has come to refer to rest, but it's literally the word for seven. It means seventh day. Sabbath is Saturday in the week. There are some who almost in every denomination, there's one group that will only meet on Saturday. Very interesting. The Jewish believers who came to Christ were adults who had grown up observing the Sabbath. It was the day of rest. To go out and cut your grass on Saturday, you know, it was just like, I can't do it. I just can't do it. Others, of course, did not observe the Sabbath as a day of rest. The idea of the Sabbath day being a day of rest was, what? Are you kidding me? All right. How are those two people supposed to get along? Is it okay to cut the grass on Sunday? Is it okay to wash your car on Sunday? Is it okay to go shopping, to go out to eat, to see a ball game on Sunday? What does God say? Well, there are some who consider some days more sacred than others. There's others who consider all days as being sacred. You've got to be convinced in your own mind. That's what he says. What are you going to hold to? You may not be comfortable with doing a whole lot of activity on the Lord's Day. Or you may think, hey, look, every day is the Lord's Day. And it's just not an issue for you at all. All right. Then live that day for the Lord. If you think that you should not be doing much activity and you spend all day fussing about people who do, you're not living it for the Lord. If you think, yeah, I have the freedom to do all of this stuff and you're doing it and you're looking down your nose at those who don't, you're not living it for the Lord. Be convinced in your own mind. Relax. Sanctification is not determined by special days. It's not determined by a special diet. Verse 6. The emphasis is, it doesn't matter if you eat meat, it doesn't matter if you're a vegetarian. The issue is not, are you fasting today or eating? Is fasting more spiritual than eating, or eating more spiritual than fasting? If someone fasts for the approval of people and you eat with thanksgiving to God, well, eating is more spiritual than fasting. But if a person is fasting with a desire in order to hunger after God, and another person is eating without any thought of God at all, well, then the fasting in that case is helping them follow Christ better than eating. The whole issue is determined by your heart's response. It's to be done to the Lord. That's the whole point. By the way, the whole idea, if you'll notice in the middle of verse 6, the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. Do you ever wonder where the tradition of praying before you eat comes from? Right there. It's not a command. It's something that my family practices. I think it's a helpful thing. That's actually where it's rooted in. Of course, then the question comes up, well, does that mean that we have to stop and pray before everything we eat? And these are the kinds of things that that guys that go to Bible college talk about. You know what I mean? It's like, okay. And we settled on the $1 rule. And we knew it was arbitrary. If it cost more than a dollar, then we'd pray. And if it didn't, you know, then you go, well, what about inflation? And you know, I mean, that's it gets crazy. Of course, the very question implies that we don't really understand the focus. Giving thanks, it's not a rule. It's a response. Sanctification, it's not determined by special days or special diet. It's determined by how we are living in view of the gospel. And living together as other believers who don't see all of these things just like us gives us an opportunity to find out, I wonder if I care more about them or more about my preference. And the humbling thing is that we often discover I care more about my preference, and I need to confess that and care more about them because they matter eternally more than my preference. Father, we thank you that the gospel humbles us and calls us to live as a people who are humbled by the gospel and put into a situation where we have the opportunity to prefer one another. It's interesting for us to see how easy it is for us to become attached to different things that we can value and prefer even over brothers and sisters in Christ. So I pray that our own eyes will be opened to some of those areas of sensitivity in our lives. Help us to see them in light of your word. And I pray that you'll just visit upon each of us just a spirit of humility and teachability and willing to learn from others and enjoy them in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.